emancipation, and there's a very good reason why I was reading about it that I think will become clear as we go through the passage. But one of the stories that kind of broke my heart was after the Emancipation Proclamation had been signed, slavery was no longer allowed in our country. Many didn't know how to live as free people. And so many of the slaves went back to their home. They continued with the same work. They continued for the same meager provision, not realizing what freedom really meant. And someone once asked one of the people who were captive to slavery, they said, "Why aren't you out and just building your own life? Abraham Lincoln set you free." And the person just kind of looked at him and goes, "I don't know Abraham Lincoln. I hear that he set me free, but I don't really know what freedom means." And I was thinking about what a tragic statement that was. And when you go into the world of Christianity, how many are carrying that same attitude? Okay, we may know who Jesus Christ is, and actually, if you are a believer, if you know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. You know that He died for your sins. You know that He rose again. You know that He paid the price in full. But many of us do not understand what freedom means in Christ. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul is going to use the analogy of slavery to communicate what it means to be in Christ. Actually, this is the first of two analogies that he's going to use. And it all goes back to what we studied last week where Paul says, you need to understand something. When you sin, you're making that sin your master. Don't let sin be your master anymore. And he's going to follow that up with two fairly lengthy discussions that are illustrations of freedom. The first one is in chapter 6, and we just read those verses earlier. He's going to use the analogy of slavery to underscore the reality is you don't have to live in slavery to sin. Now, the bottom line is you will live, in a sense, in slavery, but either to God, who is good, or Satan and sin, which is a tyrant, a cruel taskmaster. After the discussion on slavery, he's going to then use marriage as an illustration. Now, the fact that he uses those two so closely together, I would not read too much in that. But they are both institutions where you cannot live in them and be mindful of only your own desires. Does that make sense? If you're in slavery, you can't live for your own desires. And the repercussions were severe. But if you're in marriage, what happens if you live for only your own desires? You may be happy, but that will make one of you. Or you may both try to live independently happy, in which case you may not actually be separated, but you're not together. Maybe legally, but not emotionally or any other way. And so both of these illustrations have one common element, and that is you must be mindful of the desires of another. To different extremes and for different repercussions. Paul is going to do something that one of my commentators illustrated very vividly. He's going to deal with an issue that he calls vampire Christianity. What does that mean? Well, simply put, some believers are vampire Christians. That is, they eagerly want the blood of Christ to pay for their sins and provide eternal life for them, but they want nothing to do with the life of Christ. In other words, some people look at Christianity as fire insurance. Paul is going to deal with the inappropriateness of that mindset. Knowing Christ is a lot about much more than escaping hell. It's about living for His glory. And so we want to look, first of all, and by the way, verses 15 through 23, way too much material for one message. So this will be broken up over a couple. I just wanted to give you that heads up because some of you look at the outline and saying, oh no. But we want to look at the principle of slavery as it's laid out in verses 15 and 16. Since you heard them a while ago, but it's been a while, I want to reread those two verses again, where he says, "What then? Are we to continue because we are not under the law but under..." I'm sorry. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey, either of sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. So we want to start, first of all, with the reaction to what Paul has been teaching. What has Paul been teaching? In a word, I heard it. Grace. He's been teaching all along that you're hopeless in your sin, you're helpless in your sin. Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ can you be delivered from the penalty of the sin. But because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, now he's making the argument that you can also be saved from the power of sin. And that we talked about that at length over the last 2 weeks. And so Paul is anticipating, once again, a reaction where someone says, oh, wait a minute, Paul, you just said that we're not under the law anymore, that we're under grace. And so doesn't that mean that sin is no big deal? It's kind of interesting. If you look at verse 15, it's almost a repeat in English of verse 1. There's a little bit of a subtle difference. In verse 1, the guy is saying, well, wait a minute, you're saying that wherever grace is, if there's sin, grace is greater than the sin. And so the argument was, well, if grace is greater than our sin, shouldn't we just sin a whole lot more so that grace looks all the more impressive and it's more present? And the verb tense is, let's pile up the sin. Of course, what was Paul's response to that? The same as it was to here. God forbid, may it never be. What a ghastly thought. Or, I found another translation I really like. That's repulsive. Now, what's different here in verse 15 is it's built on a slightly different premise. Now you're saying, Paul is saying, okay, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And we touched on what that meant last week. So then he's saying, well, since we're under grace, then, and this is where the verb tense changes, so a little bit of sin really isn't a big deal, right? I can kind of plan for it. I've got grace. I know that I've been forgiven. I know that God's going to restore me when I confess. And so it's just okay to come over here a little bit, isn't it? And this is like a kid. I mean, I don't know about you, but I know I was a kid once. And if my parents laid down the law, I would first of all have two reactions. One is I would decide, well, is it worth the spanking? Because that's how my parents disciplined. And then sometimes I'd say, okay, it's not worth the spanking. Can I find a loophole? Was I the only kid that did that? Okay, he said I can't do this, but what if I do this? Would that count as that? And trying to do the math in my head so I could find out, can I indulge myself and not pay the price? That's exactly what the antagonist that Paul is anticipating here is saying. He's saying, okay, Paul, you said that we can't live a life of sin and make a good case for that. But Paul, what about just kind of dabbling in sin here and there? And so as the verb tense changes, and as the rationale changes, I think it's fascinating that the answer remains the same. And I was reading a quote from Vincent where he tried to latch onto the same kind of mindset and communicate the folly of it. He goes, there is a subtle poison which insinuates itself into the heart of even the best Christian. It is the temptation to say, let us sin that, not that grace may abound, but because it abounds. You see, there are many Christians who say today, I am saved, I can do as I please. Paul's response to that is the same as the other critic, where in my translation he says, may it never be. So the reaction is, let's just sin because, you know, it's covered. The rebuttal is, by no means should this be your mindset. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Paul again starts with this strong mindset where he goes, get that out of your thought process. Don't even entertain that. Don't play with that thought. If you truly know Jesus Christ, if you truly understand grace, that idea would become repulsive to you. In other words, you cannot understand the price that was paid for your sin and be comfortable using that as an excuse to sin. If you really understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what he endured to make it possible for you to receive his grace, you would hate the idea of sinning because of His grace. I know we've talked about this before, but we need to talk about it again. What did Jesus Christ endure so that you could be forgiven? Well, He left the glory of heaven. Though in the form of God, He did not think it robbery to be in that form. And so He became obedient and came to this world, not just as a man, but as a servant. He endured whatever unpleasantries we endure growing up. He went through 3 years of intensive ministry. He endured attack after attack during those years of ministry. At the end of it all, He allowed Himself to be crucified, and through the most grueling process possible. He was beaten, He was spat upon, He was insulted, He was slapped, His beard was ripped from His face. At the end of it all, they put spikes through His hand, and this was considered the part of the hand in their day and age. And they drove the spikes through His hand so that it would rub the nerves raw, so that when you're being crucified, you cannot exhale, and you literally have to push yourself up for every breath. And every time He did that, they went through this in such a way that it would send, you know that shockwave you get when you hit this bone? That's what Jesus experienced with every breath. And they knew how to do it to the legs as well. The crown of thorns driven into His head, ridicule after ridicule. Six hours He hung on a cross to pay the price for our sin. And Paul is saying, how could you even think about using that provision as an excuse for your sin? Translated very simply, sin is a big deal in God's eyes, so it ought to be in ours as well. And that's a very brief picture of what Jesus endured to pay the price for all of our sin. Now again, I want to be clear. That price is not applied to you unless you believe that He died for your sins. That He paid the price in full. But if you really believe that He went through that agony on your behalf, it ought to change the way you look at your behavior. And Paul says, may it never be. That's repulsive. We need to understand that freedom from sin does not give us the freedom to sin. Again, one of my commentators put it this way, Paul has proved that we are not saved by the law and that we do not live under the law. The fact that we are saved by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but it does give us a reason to obey. Sin and law go together. The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. From 1 Corinthians 15:56, since we are not under the law but under grace, sin is robbed of its strength. The law was uncompromising. And again, it was important. And the law served many functions. Galatians says it prepared people so they could understand who Christ was. It taught that God was holy and that we could never measure up to His holy standard. But we need to realize that the law was fulfilled in full, but the commandments about morality never changed. In fact, when you look at the commandments about morality, they're even stronger in the New Testament than they are in the Old Testament. For instance, let's walk through some of the Ten Commandments really quickly. We're only to have one God. Has that changed? No, that one's still there. We're not to take His name in vain. Has that changed? No, you wouldn't know that by listening to many Christians today, but it has not changed. We're not to make any graven images. Has that changed? I got them out of order. What about the Sabbath? Are we still to keep the Sabbath? Ooh, getting mixed opinions. I got no's and I got yes's. Let me tell you something. I don't believe in keeping the Sabbath the way that the religious leaders in Jesus' day kept the Sabbath. But if you jump ahead to the book, to 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to see that in a lot of ways the bar was raised. Because Paul says, you need to understand something. Some of you guys, you think that one day is holy. Guess what the right answer is? Every day is holy to the Lord. Now, is that a weakened standard or an increased standard? Boy, by my book, that's actually increased. So now, you know, because the people of Jesus' day and Paul's day took the law, and I want to be very clear about this. They didn't take it correctly. But they would take the law and they would say, okay, there's this one day a week, that belongs to God. By the way, is that correct interpretation or bad interpretation? Really, really bad. Paul is saying, now, you need to understand, every day is God's. I didn't write down the list of the Ten Commandments, so I may get them out of order. It said that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Gone or still in force? Yeah, actually, and again, I think the bar is raised higher because Paul says in Ephesians that every line of falsehood is to be put away. In another passage, not only are you to speak the truth, but now you're to speak the truth in love. Easier or harder than speaking the truth? Yeah, sometimes speaking the truth in love is really hard. Shall not murder. What did Jesus say? Yeah, don't even hate. Don't commit adultery. What's the New Testament standard? Don't even lust. Is grace lawless? Absolutely not. Now, the law has been fulfilled. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law because we can't. But with that comes a tremendous responsibility. I was just jotted down some of the verses that reminded us of how important sin should be in our thought process. John 14:15, I think really sums it up because Jesus says this. Jesus says, you know what? If you love me, what do? You keep my commandments. And by the way, some of you may be saying, well, that's actually an Old Testament passage because it was before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Yeah, it was at the dinner right before his death. Does that mean they were supposed to quit keeping his commandments after his death? No, that would have been like 12 hours of you only have to obey it. Jesus says, if you love me, one of the hallmarks of love is you keep my commandments. In other words, that's Jesus' way of saying, may it never be. If you love me, if you understand grace, you won't want to do those things. 1 John 1:9. All of 1 John 1 is so important to this. But would you go there for just a minute? It's a reminder that sin is still a big deal in God's eyes for the believer. Starting in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let's look at how important sin is to God. And I believe, by the way, this is referring to believers. And the purpose of being saved is not just to get you in heaven. The purpose of salvation is so that you can have a loving, ongoing relationship with God. You can have fellowship with him, starting in this world and eventually an eternal fellowship. But one of the things that John says here is you need to understand something. If you say that you have fellowship with God, and if you are devoted to sin, what's the conclusion? You're lying. You're not in fellowship with God. If you were in fellowship with God, you couldn't be comfortable with that sin. Some of you may be saying, wow, I'm sure glad I don't do that anymore. We'll keep reading. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, and by the way, that if we say we have no sin, present, active, indicative. So basically you're saying, wow, I'm past the point of sin. I'm sure glad I'm more mature than you are. What's the result? We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he underscores it again. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John is saying, listen, if you're a believer and you think you've grown past the point of sin, you're just lying. By the way, to whom are you lying most? Well, I think to God. But you got to factor yourself in there. If you really think that you haven't sinned, Whoa, brother. On the other hand, if we are confessing our sin, and that word confess, again, is a present active indicative. It's an ongoing state for the believer. Remember Paul set up that battle in chapter 6 earlier? We have the flesh, we have the spirit. And when we read more about it in the book of Galatians, and they're constantly warring against each other. Sometimes the flesh wins. What should be the response of the believer when we sin? We confess, and we keep confessing. Because Paul or John is saying here, if we get to the point where we say that we don't have sin, we've actually called God a liar. It's not company in which I want to be. Chapter 7, verse 11, just reminds us of the subtlety of sin. And he continues personifying sin, making it sound like a person, but he says, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." All of this to say, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, what should be your attitude toward your personal sin? Brokenhearted. Confessing. Being restored then in fellowship and joy, but you go through that period of repentance even as a believer. You should probably keep going. Verse 16 takes us from the rebuttal of the proposition that sin's not a big deal to the realization where he says, "Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one you obey?" The word here, slave, is translated three ways in the New Testament. One is a servant. Very, very poor translation, really. Because when you think of a servant, what do you think of? Well, I think of someone who hires themselves out to wait on another person. And if you don't like what's going on, what do you do as a servant? Say, "I'm giving my 2-week notice. It started 2 weeks ago. I'm gone." And at least in the modern day, it has the connotation of a hired hand who may put the will of another ahead of his own, but if he doesn't have to, he'll quit. And so the other two words that I believe are very appropriate is the one that's used here is the word slave. Now, this is one, this translation of that word, the Greek word, by the way, is doulos, is the one that you usually hear in relationship to sin. It's a tyrant who controls. And you are making your own interests subservient to that master who is in control. Just kind of it's a crude metaphor. But I had an example this week of what it means to be under the control of another. I had a gout attack. And for those of you who don't know what gout is, it's actually a form of arthritis. One person described it this way. If you put your hand in a vise and tighten it till you can't stand anymore, that's arthritis. If you go 3 more turns, that's gout. I don't know if that's medically accurate, but that's how he described it. And usually it's in the foot, which I can kind of work around. I just limp a little bit, or sometimes in the ankle, which I can live with. I had it in the knee. And let me tell you, that thing was my master. Because when your knee hurts to that level, it controls what you do for the day. Now, if that weren't enough, there's a medication that you can take for it, usually about 2, sometimes 3 pills. It's gone. This time it took 5 rounds before it went away. But there's a side effect with the pill, and that is that it makes you dizzy and drowsy. Put simply, I can't stay awake when I take this medication. By the way, I've tried just about every home remedy I can think of. Don't worry. I've tried it. And so I was thinking, what a great example of something that controls. I mean, first of all, it makes it so I can't walk. Secondly, it makes it so I can't stay awake. And it literally dominated about 36 hours of my life. Paul is saying, you need to understand, and again, he's using sin, he's giving it human characteristics. you need to understand something, that sin takes over, like a master over a slave. And the slave has to completely subject his will to the will of the master. By the way, I know, I see a lot of people I don't know. Usually in Paul's world, slaves were more prisoners of war than the way we think of it happening in America. It's a very different scenario, and the Bible never actually condemned it, doesn't really condone it either. But Paul deals with the reality that was in their world. So some people, why is he talking so much about slaves? Because it was a big part of their world. And by the way, later on, Paul says, I wish I had a better illustration, but this is the best I can do because of the frailty of human understanding. Slavery is something we do get, and so he uses it as an illustration. Sin, though, it like that gout attack, it wants to dominate. Only, here's the thing. When you're under the domination of gout, you know it. When you're under the domination of sin, it's much more subtle. And you do not understand the enslaving nature of sin. In other words, it's really easy to make sin a habit because you don't realize how much authority and control it's taking. I mean, first of all, it weakens you in your relationship with God. Secondly, it makes you less resistant to other forms of temptation. From my personal life, when I was growing up, my parents had a lot of rules. By the way, I thank the Lord for most of those rules. One of the rules that they had, though, was absolutely no rock music. Now, we can argue that one all day long. That's not the point. Here's the point. My parents said no. As the authorities that God put over me, what does that mean? No. Guess what I decided to do? I knew better. It's not that big of a deal. But here's the thing. Becoming comfortable disobeying my parents in this arena made it a lot easier to become disobedient to them in other arenas. And I never realized that till one year at camp, someone pointed it out to me, and I went, oh, you're right. Disobedience breeds disobedience. Consequences that come from that dominate, not in a kind way. Consequences tend to be very burdensome. And so this word is often used to describe the relationship of the believer to sin. You are its slave. Interestingly enough, though, when the same word is used to describe our servitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what word they tend to put in there instead of slave? Bondservant. It's the same word that's translated all three ways, almost all through the New Testament. What's the difference between a slave and a bondservant? Well, a slave is a person who is forced into subjection by another. A bondservant is a person who, because of debt, sold themselves into temporary slavery. But during that time of slavery, they said, I've got a good master. He's really taking care of me. I want to follow him. I want to serve him the rest of my life. This is why that word is usually translated differently. It's not in this case, but I just want you to understand where they're coming from. When you see that word, it's almost always the same Greek word. I'm a bondservant. And so I am choosing out of love and devotion to this individual to serve them. And that's a very fitting description, because when you look all through Scripture, what's to be the motivation for following Christ? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. He paid the price for our sin debt. And so out of devotion, we get to follow Him as loving children and imitate Him, because we can see what God was like through studying the person of Jesus Christ. And we follow Him in obedience and righteousness and holiness, not because He's a tyrant, although He is master of everything. But we follow Him because He cares for us. And we want to live to His standard of holiness. Sin would dominate us in three areas. First would be the mind. And by the way, all this works itself out in bad behavior. But sin would dominate our mind. We read about this in Romans chapter 1. where it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." When sin becomes the master that we follow. And Paul's very clear. He says, you need to understand something. You're going to live as a slave to God, or you're going to live as a sin to slave. And throughout all of our lives, we're going to be choosing from time to time which we follow. But when we choose for slave, even as believers, our thinking becomes less than it ought to. And chapter 1 is talking about those who are unsaved, who have completely rejected Christ, and they become absolutely futile in their thinking. But let's not make any pretense here. Even as believers, our thought processes will not be what they ought to be when we allow sin to become a part of our lives. And that's why Romans 12 says, you need to be renewed in... Yeah, I forgot the verse all of a sudden. do not be conformed any longer to this world, but be renewed in your mind. Boy, I still blew it. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's it. Our minds, even as believers, still need to be renewed day by day. We need to understand what thought, when sin becomes a part of our life, when we allow it, when we presume upon the grace of God, we are not thinking the way that God would have believers think. Sin also, by the way, not only wants to enslave the mind, sin would desire or try to dominate our desires. John chapter 3 says this, starting in verse 19, reading through verse 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, but does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so here you have this statement again, that our nature, by birth, we love darkness instead of light. And the reason we like darkness is because light exposes the things that are wrong. If you've ever done any gardening or any renovations, and I had this happen the other day, I needed to move a rock. And so I picked up the rock, and guess what was living under that rock? Quite a bit, actually. There's quite a colony going there. But it's kind of an interesting thing. You lift up that rock, it's flooded with light, and what happens? What are they looking for? Darkness. Bugs like darkness. So do people. Not physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. Because when we're confronted with the light, we're confronted with our guilt, we're confronted with things that need to be changed. And so our desire is that we remain hidden in our sinfulness. When I was a kid, I went to Bible in Sunday school. And one of the things that the Sunday school teacher did was he took the opening thing and he wrote my name in it, and then he made a statement. He goes, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Now, he didn't write that. It came from someone else. To borrow from Howard Hendricks, he used to be a fan of saying, dirty lives always lead to dusty Bibles. Because sin wants to dominate our desires. Incidentally, you jump down here. Boy, we're really not going to get there today. You jump down a little bit further and you find out that the goal of this whole thing is that we're obedient from the heart. In other words, godliness manifests itself in that we become people who want to do what God wants. And the essence of godliness isn't that we act the right way, it's that we react the right way. That we love what God loves, that we hate what God hates. And sin is ever present trying to keep us from that point. And Paul is saying, you need to understand something. When you choose to serve sin, you're really making yourself its slave. It enslaves your mind, it enslaves your desire, it enslaves your will. From Jeremiah 44 verses 15 through 17, you can see how this is played out. Where he says, then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, and all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt answered Jeremiah, As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For when we had plenty of, for then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. You realize what's happening here? Jeremiah is confronting the people because of their sin. And they said, Jeremiah, we know what you're saying is from the Lord. We choose not to listen. And sin would even dare to dominate believers to that point where we don't want to hear what God has to say. Really quickly, let me just finish up these two verses. Two other thoughts. One is the requirement. And that is that you need to look at these verses carefully because Paul says there is no middle ground. You are serving God or you are serving sin. But you cannot serve both. Jesus put it in very simple terms about money. He says no man can serve two masters. You either love one or you hate the other. But you cannot love them both at the same time. Sometimes when I read verses like that, it's kind of an oversimplified illustration. But I'm reminded of when we used to live in the country in Kansas and we had a big old country dog. Big German Shepherd. Do you think ours is big now? This one was bigger, I believe. And great dog, and he just loved us. His best friend in the world was this little kitten that we also brought home because we lived near all these fields and we were surrounded by rodents. And so we got a mouser. And this dog and this cat were best friends. Tiny cat, big dog was the funniest thing you ever saw in your life. Nothing could separate them. And the only time we ever saw any tension between the two was when I would go outside, I'd sit down on the ground, and the cat would climb up in my lap, and the dog didn't like that the cat was closer, and he would stick his muzzle underneath her and just toss her in the air. And one morning I'm out there, and I've got my post on the ground, and the cat was nowhere to be seen, but the dog, all 160 pounds on my lap. And all of a sudden I see the cat coming. And she's got a dead rabbit in her mouth. And she sets it down about 30 feet away from me. And starts running for me. And the dog starts running for the rabbit. And the cat jumped up on my lap. And the dog stopped about halfway in between. These verses always remind me of that kind of scenario. We're in the middle. We got God. We know what He wants. And we've got sin. And it looks pretty good. But we need to remember that not only is there this requirement that we are choosing, because, by the way, if you don't choose God, you're going to default into the sin process. And so we as believers are at this constant place of going, I must choose God. I must choose God. And like we talked about last week, every temptation is an opportunity for us to say, I'm dead to that sin. I don't want to serve that sin. I don't want to present my members, my body, as an instrument of Satan to do his will. And it's a way for us to flee that temptation. But we're stuck there in the middle trying to decide. And Paul reminds us, there are ramifications. If you're a note taker, that's E. And here are your choices. You can choose sin, and the result of sin is death. Now, it may not result in your physical death, although sin usually carries some sort of physical repercussion. But I think we need to understand again that the biblical definition of sin is separation. If we as believers choose sin, we are separated from God. We're not in fellowship with Him the way that we ought to be. We're not going to walk in the strength of the Lord. And again, going back to Galatians, if you choose to serve the flesh, what are you not doing? Fulfilling the things, spiritual things. And so there's this diminishing of I'm not what I ought to be. There's a loss of joy. Because sin is something to which the Holy Spirit reacts. There's conviction. But sin leads to separation. If you're a person who doesn't know Christ the Savior, that separation is an eternity in hell. separated from God and suffering. But if you are a believer and you choose to live in sinfulness, you're separated from being effective in God. And so there's spiritual ramifications, there's a physical ramification. On the other hand, if you choose to live for God, the fruit that flows from that is obedience. And I love that because the idea is you're just choosing to devote yourself to God. He produces the obedience. You know, so often we talk about victory in the life of the believer. You realize the Bible has very little to say about victory, but it has a whole lot to say about obedience. Victory is kind of flesh-centered, me-centered. Unless you're saying God gave victory, so I was able to be obedient in this area. And obedience produces righteousness. Your lifestyle becomes God-centered. And so the question is, well, isn't just a little bit of sin okay? The answer from Paul was, absolutely not. You're making yourself a slave to that sin. And you're doing something where the product is death. Whereas if you choose to follow God, it's righteousness. One enslaves your heart. It diminishes your thinking. It destroys your will and decays your desires. Living for God, best thing you can do for your intellect. Because God helps us think godly ways. He changes our will. He changes our desires. MacArthur said this, God's purpose in redeeming men from sin is not to give them freedom to do as they please, but freedom to do as He pleases, which is to live righteously. When God commanded Pharaoh to let His people go, He also made it clear His purpose for their deliverance, that they may serve Me in the wilderness. God delivers men from enslavement to sin for the sole purpose of becoming enslaved to Him in His righteousness. Folks, every day we are being urged to choose our master, the tyrant of sin, or the love of God. Years ago, I was at a rehab center. There was a kid in there. I had a neighbor who was there. He was arrested for drunk and disorderly, and that was part of his treatment, or part of his sentence was he had to go there. And I met this kid who was about 16 years of age. And we were talking. I asked him, how old are you? And he goes, I'm 16. And I said, why are you here at 16? And he goes, well, I was using drugs and I got caught one night when I was at the graveyard worshiping Satan. For a young youth pastor, that was a startling statement. And I said, I don't understand why you would want to worship Satan. He hates you. He uses you. He destroys. And the kid goes, yeah, but I can do some really powerful things. You know, it was just such a vivid portrayal of the allure of sin. It promises so much, but it hides the fangs. We didn't get as far as I thought we would. So the key thought going out of here is every time temptation hits, the big question is, who do I want to have as my master? The tyranny of Satan or the goodness of God? The sting of death or the growth in righteousness? Paul says it's that simple. And when we understand grace, sin is a big deal to us. Father, I do pray that You would be with us through this week. We will all face multiple temptations. And Lord, a lot of times we react without really giving much thought, to the point where we thought we did not give any at all. Lord, I pray that we would stop and that we would think and we would understand the implications. And that is, again, that when we serve sin, we make it our master. We place ourselves as its slave. Lord, I pray that we would learn to hate the tyranny of personal sin and love the righteousness of God. Where we've allowed sin to be a part of our lives, Father, open up our eyes, expose it with your light. And instead of scurrying and running away from you, Father, I pray that we would turn to you and make full confession. I pray for those that might be here this morning that don't even know that Jesus Christ paid the debt for their sin in full. Lord, please give us opportunity to talk about that later, today. Thank you for giving us all that we need to be free from the power and persuasion of sin. Lord, may we love you enough to use the tools that you have given. In Jesus' name, amen.